Hey, my name is Brian Golden. I'm the lead pastor of Centerpoint Church, and I just want to personally thank you for listening to our podcast. And I also want to invite you, wherever you are around the country or in the Tampa Bay area, to join our digital online campus at centerpointfl.org. And here's what you need to know. Our vision is to create an alternative to church as usual for all people. And all that means is, regardless of whether you've been a longtime follower of Jesus, you're new to faith, you're investigating faith, or you don't even know what you believe, our goal is for you to feel like you belong, even if you never believe. And so thank you again for listening, and I hope today's message encourages you and helps you.
Happy Easter. Hey, real quick, can we just give the ushers a big hand? Because they got a massive job on Easter. Can you shout them out for a second? So glad you're with us in the house, online, unfiltered radio, podcast. And those of you who are in overflow, huge thank you to you who are watching in other rooms right now. We're doing our best to find everybody a seat. But so glad you're here. And I don't know why you're here. I mean, I know some of you, it was because the mother-in-law will not give you brunch if you didn't come today, which is a little shady, but it's fine. Others of you, a girlfriend made you come. So I think it'll be painless, but I'm glad that you are here. Here's the thing that I know, though, and we have a, maybe it's your first time, very diverse crowd that attends and watches online. There's generally kind of a couple categories of people. You're here and like, I'm celebrating and this is amazing. But then there's others that are kind of in the category of I believe. So when I ask about, hey, what's the feeling or the thinking when somebody mentions the message of Easter, a lot of times it is a feeling, it's emotional in some ways. And so maybe your thing is I believe, but I just kind of wonder. I haven't let go of faith, but I've got questions and I'm not as confident as I used to be. And then there's others that would say, like, I want to believe. And so you're at this place where, like, I'm seeking faith, but there's just some things that have made it difficult for me to believe. And that could be all over the map. It may be a diagnosis that hit you out of nowhere, and you're like, man, if this is a good God, why would he? It might be unanswered questions or prayers. And then for others of you, you might be in the category of, and there's a lot of people like this that join us regularly, I used to believe. And somewhere along the way, you just lost confidence in this whole thing. And it could be for, again, a ton of reasons, like hypocritical Christians that you met, versions of Christianity that are anti-science or overly political, and you're like, if that's what it's about, I don't want anything to do with that. Or you were given answers at a young age, and those answers no longer fit your real life. And so you want to be intellectually honest, which I would recommend. And you're like, I just don't know if I can follow that any longer. Or it's big questions about the Bible, and there's like a million, where did the dinosaurs go? Revelation, I don't understand all that. So there's all, and then for some of you, let's be really, really honest, which I like to do. Let's just be, for some of you, the reason that you used to believe is because you just met too many of us, right? And you would never say, I'm gonna say it for you. And so I don't know if I want to believe, if that's what the message of Jesus is about, I don't know if I can embrace it. And so it's no surprise that I would say this, but I love the message of Jesus and the message specifically of Easter, and this is why. Because everything I just mentioned at some level is the story of our movement. Like, there is a place for you. That is our story. In fact, all of the people, maybe surprising to some of you, who launched the Jesus movement, all of them struggled. All of them had objections, some of those same objections. All of them lost faith. All of them deconverted. All of them deconstructed. Every single one of them. And then something happened. In fact, something happened that overwhelmed their objections. And so this is maybe a bold statement, but I'm gonna say it anyway for some of you. It's why I think for some of you, there is the possibility that you could regain faith. It's why I think for some of you, you've lost all confidence that maybe you could regain your confidence. And for some of you, maybe could believe for the first time, kind of against all odds, because I think what we celebrate has the potential to overwhelm all of your objections. And it doesn't mean those objections are not legit. And I think you should hang on to them and you should ask big questions. But my point is sometimes in life, something comes along that is so big that you can kind of embrace it and believe it even as you still have unanswered questions and even as you have objections. I think that's the message in the story of Easter. So here's the thing, to really understand the implications of Easter, you have to kind of pause in the middle of Easter weekend. And even if you didn't grow up in church, you know maybe some of the story. At least Jesus is falsely accused, he's tried, and he's sent toward Roman crucifixion, and he ends up on a cross on this hill. And in those days, it was a spectacle. So there is a large crowd gathered as Jesus is being tortured on a cross. By the way, Rome's goal was not to kill people. Their main goal was to torture people and make an example of them. That's what Roman crucifixion was. And there's Jesus hanging on a cross. And there is a large crowd gathered, a lot of them just to come and see the sights, the spectacle, which is sick, but it's what they were there for. and they heard the sounds of Roman crucifixion, which I don't think we can imagine. They saw it, they felt it, they experienced it. And in the back of that crowd, there's the men and women who had followed Jesus for the last couple years. They had seen a lot, and now they're watching him die, and they're so confused. And there's the mother of Jesus, and just can't even imagine the fact that she was there and she was watching this. But here's a really important question. Do you know who wasn't there? There were no Christians at this point. There was no Bible. There was no church. There were no believers. In fact, at this moment in the Easter story, if you were just to pause right here, there's just a handful, maybe a couple dozen Galileans, and all of them are heartbroken. All of them are devastated. All of them are confused. Nobody can connect the dots. Nobody has any idea what is going on. And the thing is, they had followed Jesus for a couple years, seen some crazy stuff happen, and he claimed to be a savior and a king, a Messiah and a king, and they believed him. They thought, like, this is legit. We're gonna follow this guy. And now all of a sudden, everything had turned. In fact, it turned within about 24 hours. I mean, 4 days before, if you maybe know the story, Palm Sunday last weekend, Jesus is rolling into Jerusalem as a rock star. Everybody loves him. I mean, he, like, toast to the town. Things couldn't be better. And so they thought, this is the moment that he's going to set himself up as a political king, which is what they thought, which was not Jesus' agenda. This is when he's going to make himself the savior. And Jesus didn't do it. And now, suddenly, later in that week, within 24 hours, this guy goes from he's about to make himself king and savior to it's all over. And they have no idea what's going on. He's about to be tortured and crucified. And I'm just going to tell you, and this is historically, you can study this. Nobody thought he was a king at this point. Nobody thought he was a savior. He couldn't even save himself or wouldn't save himself. And all of it turned. In fact, the only people that you have at this point, Easter weekend, are ex-followers. People who used to believe, and nobody is trying to keep the dream alive because there's no dream to keep alive. Everybody is heartbroken and devastated, and the message and the movement and everything they were hoping for is over, and there's just another wannabe Messiah. They still respected him, but he wasn't who he claimed to be, and at that moment, they weren't keeping any dream alive. And by the way, why would they? I mean, just a couple of things in terms of the objections of Easter story that I just want to know, like a stolen body, there's no way that would have kept the movement alive. These guys, important point, these guys were not willing to die for Jesus while Jesus was alive. They were not going to die for Jesus after Jesus was dead. Because to them, his death proved it was all for naught, and they weren't going to risk their life to steal a body. And then the second thing is a made-up story couldn't have kept the movement alive. I don't know if you've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're trying to write fiction that people will believe in the first century, it's terrible fiction. Like, you don't write all of the leaders of the movement in as cowards and morons, right? Like, you just give them a little more credibility. Even if it didn't happen, you're like, well, then Peter and John realized and the movement was off. That never happened. You just don't write the story that way. And you don't make up a story of a bodily resurrection. Too easy to disprove. And then the other thing is, maybe surprising to some of you, the Bible couldn't have kept the movement alive. I don't know if you know this, but there was no the Bible at this point. That wouldn't come, at least as we know it, for hundreds of years. And by the way, it never would have survived because there would have been nothing to document if this was the end of the story. And then last thing, faith couldn't have kept the movement alive. I know for some of it's well, Christians muster up faith and faith just to have hope to get through things. Faith couldn't have kept the movement. There was no reason for them to have faith. There was no object for their faith. They were all devastated. They all lost hope. I mean, this is really important to understand that a lot of people don't understand. Jesus was not crucified for his teachings. Jesus was crucified because he claimed to be a king. He claimed to be a Messiah, and that threatened the balance of power between the Romans and the Jewish people. And so when Jesus died, everything died with him. Jesus, unlike other religions, was the whole movement. He said things like this, "Don't believe my teachings, believe in me." And so unlike other religions, when the leader dies, the teachings can be taken forward. Not with Jesus, because he was the teachings. Jesus was the movement. He said crazy things like this, "I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And so literally when Jesus died, the movement and the message, lights out, it died with Jesus. In fact, the leaders write themselves in as admitting the fact that the Roman Empire was more powerful and Zeus and Jupiter and all the gods that they held to, that they, obviously they were legit. And the rabbi from Nazareth was not who he said he was. Rome wins, it's all over for us. And so a couple guys go to the tomb, maybe you know the story, and they go to embalm the body of Jesus, and that doesn't seem like much to the story. That's an important point. The reason they go to embalm the body of Jesus is because Jesus was dead. And everybody expected him to stay dead. And then early Sunday morning, a couple women who had followed Jesus for a couple years head to the tomb to, I love this, re-embalm the body of Jesus. And this is a quick question, your significant other, what, has anybody ever reloaded the dishwasher for you? Or it's a big one in my house, I don't know if anybody else has this, but I have dressed the kids on multiple occasions, felt pretty proud of myself, and then my wife goes in and redresses them completely. Anybody with me? This is that. They're like, the guys did this on Friday, and now we're coming back to do it again because there's no way those dudes got it right. So we're going to re-embalm the body of Jesus. But here's the deal. They get there, and they come to re-embalm because he's dead, and they expect him to stay dead. And Jesus had introduced a brand of compassion to the world they had never seen, and they watched him do miracles that they could not even imagine, yet somehow he couldn't save himself, and they were devastated, they were heartbroken, and it was all over. And then you gotta fast forward. You gotta fast forward to right now, and you have to ask a couple questions, because here we are 2,000 years later to just hang there with that pause on Easter weekend, and there is no more Roman Empire. And it's so interesting to me that the cross, which was a symbol of suffering and shame and torture, suddenly means something completely different in our culture 2,000 years. How in the world did that happen? Suddenly, that thing that is adorned in, on so many occasions stands for a lot of people for compassion and grace and forgiveness and the love of God. I mean, if you were to go to Rome right now, many of you have been there, all over the city of Rome, crosses adorn buildings everywhere. But this is fascinating. They do not commemorate Roman crucifixion. They commemorate one singular crucifixion. Jesus of Nazareth, who came out of nowhere, never traveled more than 30 miles from his home, and yet 2,000 years later, here we are, and hundreds of millions of people gather in his name, believing that he's connected to divinity or God. And come on, you can love Jesus, you can hate Jesus, you can't ignore Jesus. His name dominates the global landscape. And people every weekend gather in his name. And so here's the thing I just want you to ask. At some point today, at some point in your journey, because you owe it to yourself to ask. If all we ever knew was a great teacher with some really good teachings that we should take forward and teach our kids, and there's a golden rule, and we can all use that, whether Jesus is God or not. I mean, if that's all he ever left, and he was just a insurrectionist rabbi who was crucified by Rome, and that's the end of the story, how in the world are we here? How did the movement survive? How does his name dominate the global landscape in every generation? Because what comes next is why we're here. It's why this story exists. It's why millions gather in his name. And Matthew sits down to write it. And Mark interviews Peter. And then James, the brother of Jesus, later will write about it. And my mentor says this all the time, but it's just so interesting. I mean, James is pretty good evidence the story is true. James was the brother of Jesus, thought his brother was a lunatic, and then somehow the next weekend after Easter thought his brother was Savior and Lord. Anybody have siblings? What would it take you to convince your brother or sister that you are the Savior of the world, the Son of God? You should believe the story on James' account alone. John writes about it. Paul later would come along and write about it. And they would preserve it. And this is after the fact. They would give their lives for it. And eventually, John, who was there, eyewitness, writes these words about what happened early. On the first day of the week, when it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And again, this is such an important point. I think John's going, nobody's going to believe this. Women were not credible. They were not called as witnesses in court at this time. They didn't have any standing in this culture. And so John's like, if I'm going to make up fiction, this is terrible fiction. Nobody in the first century will believe this. And the only reason I'm writing women in as the first to get to the tomb, because they were the first to get there. It actually gives credibility to the account. And when they get there, they find that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And so she, Mary, who'd been with Jesus and followed him for years, came running to Simon Peter. And the other disciple, I love this, who Jesus loved, and by the way, it's John who's actually writing the account. He's like, I'm writing it, so I'm gonna write myself in however I want to. You don't even need a name, I'm just the disciple Jesus loved. And they, not us, because, you know, all you guys have been cowering and hiding and denying Jesus all weekend. It's been quite embarrassing. They, not us, have taken the Lord, this is so interesting, out of the tomb. And they just write their doubt into the story. they write their cluelessness into the story. Nobody's at the tomb counting down from 10, like any moment, he told us. Nobody's tracking. And so instead, we don't know where they put him. As clueless as everybody else, they write themselves in as confused as anybody. No great heroes in the story. Nobody expects a resurrection. And I just want to make this point real quick because this is kind of how it intersects with my life when I think about the implications if this story is true. I just find it interesting that they get there to the tomb and they see that it's empty and they don't go to the conclusion of, well, maybe God's done something crazy. Maybe there's a miracle. It actually just compounds their confusion initially and confounds their disappointment. And isn't it interesting that they're staring at the greatest evidence to the greatest miracle that God would perform in all of human history, but it's wrapped in disappointment and confusion? And they have no idea what God is doing. This is the implications of the resurrection for you, that you may be staring at something, it's a dead end, and it's a breakup, and it's a disappointment, and it's a, you know, it's rejection, and you can't see God doing anything through it. God hasn't answered your prayers. Maybe it's the reason you started to abandon God. God, what are you doing? And it's just possible that if there really is a God who did what we're about to look at, that the very thing that you're staring at that looks like disappointment and confusion may be disguised destiny. The breakup might be a breakthrough, that somehow the rejection might be God's redirection, that God may be doing something extraordinary in your life, and as you stare at it in the moment, you have no idea. And there they are that weekend, and they have no idea. It's just dressed as, it's over, God's abandoned us, God doesn't hear our prayers. No heroes, no great faith, nobody believed. In fact, Luke, he's so just writes it. But the men, Luke 24:11, the men did not believe the women when they got, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And I'm not hard on them. Dead people stay dead. Back to John's account, John in John 20, verse 3. So Peter, and again, I think that they're curious. They don't think anything's happened, but eventually they're like, this doesn't make any sense. You guys take a wrong turn, end up at a wrong tomb. There's no way. So Peter and the other disciple, this is John just writing, it started for the tomb, and both were running. You know, John just wants us to know. He's putting the detail in there where we didn't walk, we ran. Both were running, but the other disciple, John is writing, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So what's coming next is a big deal, but also you should know for all of history, I run a 4:5:40 and I beat Peter to the tomb, and it's a big deal and everybody needs to know. And he bent over and he looked at the strips of linen lying there, but didn't go in. And then Simon Peter is with him, who John's like, who was behind him, behind me, because I outran him. He's sucking wind. I was there first. You should just know that. He arrived and went to the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. And the cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And we don't know how long, but they just kind of sat there and stared. And nobody's connecting the dots. There is heartbroken and devastated, and all hope is gone in that moment as much as it had been in any moment. And so they sit there and they just stare and they wonder, like, what is going on? And this is going from bad to worse because now we can't find the body. And then John writes, finally, we don't know how long, but it took a minute. Finally, they muster up enough courage. Finally, the other disciple, by the way, who reached the tomb first. John's like, just one more time if you didn't get it the first time. Also went inside. This is so important. This is maybe what you weren't handed, or this is where a freshman, you know, English professor deconstructed your faith and gave you a house of cards and it came tumbling down at some point. This is maybe where you weren't taught biblical faith growing up, and so it's just messed up your whole thing. It's maybe why you've started to doubt. This is such a big deal. This is maybe what you were not told about Christianity, about Jesus, about what you find is the invitation all throughout the New Testament, and actually how faith is defined. This is why we're here. This is the epicenter of our faith. It's why it's a big deal. It's why we believe. It says they went into the tomb and they saw and they what? Help me out. But they saw and they believed. They saw and they believed. And John would say, and by the way, if we hadn't seen it, we would have never believed again. This is what separates Christianity, the movement of Jesus, from every other world religion. And I'm not taking shots, I'm just telling you why it's different. Because biblical faith, what's taught in the scripture, is not blind faith. It is not faith and just muster it up and, oh, I don't believe, I have big questions. We'll just have more faith. That makes no sense. That is intellectually dishonest. This is what the scripture teaches, that faith needs an object. That actually faith needs evidence that is anchored, because faith is not hope. Faith is confidence in the future based on something that has already happened. This is where people confuse Christianity so much, and it's why you have streams of Christianity that are completely intellectually dishonest and why some of us are kind of just prone to walk away from it. But in this moment, Jesus is going, no, I want you to have faith, but faith needs an object. Faith needs evidence. I want to give you confidence in the future. I want to anchor something in history. And so in this moment, Jesus gives them a reason to believe. Himself, a resurrected Savior, not faith, not you should just believe harder, not just you need to have hope, faith in the fact that God has done something in history, anchored it to history, so that you could know, as John later writes, and you could believe that not only has God done this in the past, but God's going to do everything that he said in the future, not based on the fact that you want to believe it, based on the fact that a dead man came back to life and he anchored it to history. And in that moment, the movement was born, and not a moment before. And I've said this before too, and again, if a guy, even with your objections, can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, even with all of your doubts, you owe it to yourself to follow that guy. And in this moment, suddenly, the guys that were cowards 48 hours before, hiding in fetal positions, denying they know Jesus, you gotta consider, they roll into Jerusalem. To the very people they were afraid of, trying to figure out how they could get out of the city under the cover of dark. And they get in their faces, and this is to quote Acts, which is in the New Testament, and say, you guys killed Jesus and we're not afraid anymore. And then, newsflash, God raised him. We've seen him. And then my paraphrase, you should say you're sorry and change your mind about God. And by the way, we're not afraid anymore, because when your leader comes back from the dead, what do you have to be afraid of? And the movement begins to move. And all over the world, it begins to move in every continent, every language, every socioeconomic status, all throughout the generations. That people then, after Easter weekend, would begin to copy and interview and write down their firsthand accounts. And then it would be preserved and people would give their lives for it. But they would not give their lives for what they believe. People do that every day all over the world. This is why Christianity, they would give their lives for what they say they saw. A resurrected Savior appeared to more than 500 at one time, all over the city, saw him, had breakfast with him on the beach, and in that moment, the movement was born. It is the resurrection that launched Christianity, something that could be anchored in history, not a stolen body, not a made-up story, not the Bible, not faith. The resurrection of Jesus answered history's greatest mystery. It is the reason that we're here. Because it turns out that Jesus was in fact a king. And unlike any other king, he didn't come to set up a earthly kingdom. In fact, we're gonna look at this in the next series, which is why it's so important that you try to come back or tune in, because the counterintuitive message of Jesus is so different. He came to set up an upside down kingdom, an otherworldly, not of this world kingdom, where you lay down your life for others, you don't try to get your own. And Jesus would come as a king who would die for his subjects rather than requiring his subjects to die for him. And then he would rise from the dead. And in that moment, he would validate everything that he said about his life and everything he said about his death. That's why we believe. I do not believe because of the Bible. The Bible came later. And it's valuable and it's inspired. But the only reason we have it is because something happened. Your birth certificate didn't birth you. It's a record of what happened. The Bible is a record of what happened. And if it hadn't happened, there would be no Bible. There would be no movement. There would be no church. Jesus would just kind of be on the ash heap of history as a good teacher. But the reason his name dominates the globe is because he walked out of the grave alive, validating everything he said about his life and his death. But here's the thing, his resurrection answered another question, not just why we're here. It answered a really personal question. How in the world do we know where we stand with God? Because that's the question, man. How in the world do we know where we stand with God? How do we know how God views us, views our sin, our failure, our past, our dysfunction? Like, how do we know? Because Jesus is the only one who spoke with authority about how God feels about you, about how God feels about me, about how God feels about the human race. And then he just didn't leave it to, you should believe this because you need more faith. He rose from the dead to validate it. And then John would come along later, you know, the guy that was with Peter, and outran him to the tomb, and he would write these incredibly famous words. And just, he died for this. And he said, God so loved the world. And I believe that because there was a point where I didn't believe that and I deconstructed and I stopped following Jesus and I was an ex-follower. And then something happened at the end of the weekend that changed everything. And eventually I would be willing to give my life for this. That God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus. And whoever believes in him, trusts in him, literally transfers trust from themselves and trying to earn their way to God or clean stuff up or whatever to what God has already done. That Jesus came as God, lived a perfect life we couldn't live, and then died the death that we should have died on the cross for our sin, past, present, and future. And then 3 days later, and listen, this is, if you're struggling, you're not sure about faith, don't start in Genesis, start with the resurrection. He anchored something to history. And he walked out of a grave alive so that we could know. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, literal translation, will not be lost to God, but will have eternal life. And that despite what you've heard, despite how you have been treated by Christians, and gosh, those stories are all over the place in this moment. And despite what you have done to you, God, love this, did not send his son into the world to condemn it. And maybe you were condemned by somebody, family member, a church experience, you didn't get 5 of the 7, so you're out. I don't know what your experience is. God did not come to condemn the world. God did not come to condemn you. God came to send a savior, a rescuer, a messiah, a different kind of king for the entire world to be saved through him. Dysfunction, our past, our sin is a big deal. God's grace, God's love is bigger. As soon as we finish, I just want to say this. Jesus' crucifixion made no sense until after the resurrection. And then it made all of the sense in the world. For some of you, if you've doubted, if you've got dysfunction, if you're afraid to come in the doors, and we hear all the stories, and I don't even know if I believe, and you felt like church wasn't a safe place. In some ways, we've created this environment with you in mind. If you've ever felt like, you know, you're on the out, that you're an outsider because of that, you just need to know God's response to you would be the same response to everybody in the scriptures. If we had all, you know, if we took all of the people who had dysfunction or doubts or messed up, if they were taken out of the story, we wouldn't have a story left. Those are the people that launched the movement. And so God says to you the same thing he said to Peter and to John and all the rest who stopped following and then re-engaged in faith. Maybe you doubted me. Maybe you've abandoned me. I will not abandon you. Because that's the message of the cross and my resurrection. I already know you. I already know you're not going to measure up. I already know you're not going to get it right. And you are invited in. And by the way, not only will I not abandon you, this is the implications of the resurrection if it's true. This isn't just hyperbole or inspiration. It's true. It means that God can bring purpose and life out of the ashes of any defeat. It means that what you might be looking at is abandonment right now. It's your empty tomb, and the empty tomb doesn't signify God doing a miracle. It signifies confusion and disappointment. That abandonment, God hasn't answered your prayer, may be the epicenter of God's greatest miracle in your life. The very thing that looks like disappointment might be the place where God is leading you toward divine destiny for your future, but it just looks like a God who's absent and silent and maybe angry at you. Or the very thing that looks like a dead end, the very thing that looks like there's no way forward, there is no hope, it's just death, might actually be a doorway for what God wants to do in the future. And the reason I can say that is because if a God can raise himself from the dead, if there really is a God of resurrection, he can redeem and restore anything in your life. He is able. That's the implications of the resurrection. It is not God's absence. It is not God's silence. It might be the greatest activity of God in your life that you've ever witnessed, and you have no idea. And the resurrection didn't just make sense of the crucifixion. It made sense of God's love for the entire world. Because it turns out that his secret ambition was to die so that you could live. And when he walked out of a grave, it proved that he is exactly who he claimed to be. He's a king worth following. And it also validated and proved everything that we believe. And I just want to say this one more time. We don't believe it because we just need to have faith to make it through difficult days. Everything Jesus said about his life and death was validated when he walked out of the grave. So it means that heaven is real, not because of faith, because of a resurrection. It means that your faith and your hope is not in vain. It means that one day God really will trample every injustice. It means one day God will wipe away every tear. It means that one day God will call the expiration date on pain and suffering and betrayal and divorce and abandonment and mental illness and those diagnoses that lead you to your knees. And there will be a day where every bit of evil will bow its knee to a resurrected king. And in that moment, he will set up a kingdom that will rule and reign forever. And we don't believe it because of a stolen body or the Bible or because of faith or a made up story. We believe it because Jesus rose from the dead. And in that moment, he proved he's a king like no other king. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for what you're doing in this moment, and that we get caught up in this spectacular journey that has been rolling for 2,000 years in spite of us. And so I want to give an opportunity, maybe if this is your moment, just to say, I believe. You can pray this prayer after me, and I always want to be so careful. There's not a prayer that saves you or some certain words. It's just a declaration of your heart. And the scripture says, whoever places their faith and trust in Jesus will be saved. And so in this moment, wherever you are, online or in the house, you can just pray these words in your own heart and mind. Jesus, I believe that you're God. I believe that you lived the perfect life that I couldn't. I believe that you died the death for my sin, past, present, and even future. And then I believe that 3 days later, you rose again. And right now I'm asking you to save me and to forgive me. The scripture says when you make that declaration of trust, even if you stumble to the finish line of your life, you will be saved. You will stand face to face as righteous, whole, and perfect in heaven, the sight of God, because it's based on his performance for you, not yours. And so this is your moment as we get ready to pray with nobody looking around. Sometimes a physical act just anchors a moment to remember in your heart. And for some of you, this is the moment. You've placed your faith and trust in Jesus for the first time. Would you just lift up your hand and go, this is my moment? And even with some of my objections, this overwhelms those objections. I'm placing my faith and my trust in Jesus. Would you stick up your hand for just a second? And an usher is gonna put a card in your hand, and we'd love for you to take that to the info center. We're not gonna do anything weird, but we would love to just give you information about this journey. And so one more time, as people all over the room, would you just lift up your hand, keep it there for just a second to go, this is my moment where I'm placing my faith and my trust in Jesus for the first time. Jesus, I just want to celebrate those in this moment who've gone from death to life, darkness to light. Thank you for what you're doing. We give you all of the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening. If you enjoyed this message or have been impacted by Centerpoint Church in any way, would you consider helping us out in one of two ways? First, if you would just spread the word, share this message with your friends, family. Maybe you could go rate and review our podcast on your favorite podcast catcher, but this helps us so much more than you know. And secondly, this ministry is supported by people like you through their financial generosity. And so if you've been impacted by any of these messages, would you consider giving to support the mission and vision of Centerpoint to see people reach with the radical grace of Jesus? You can give today on our website at centerpointfl.org. And again, that's centerpointfl.org.